emphasis to protecting children from abuse before COVID shut everything down. Well, we'll get back to that in due time. But it's true. I mean, we simply have a natural and instinctive desire to protect our kids, to shield them from any threat or harm. And so when a baby first comes into a home, moms fear anything that might injure their most precious possession. They check the latest studies to determine just the right way to lay their babies in a crib to prevent sudden infant death, for example. And as the kids grow, parents childproof their homes, cleansing it of anything that might injure them. They put covers on those electrical outlets. And parents get nervous when the child begins to go out into the world, to other houses to play. And they teach their kids not to take candy from strangers. I remember the trauma of putting our eldest son on the bus for his first day of school. Susan cried. And that moment was matched in its trauma only by the time when our son got his driver's license and drove off on his own for the first time. And that's when I cried. It's because we love them. We want our children to grow up. We want them to become mature in their understanding of the world for their own good, for their own protection, for their ultimate happiness. It's one of the central responsibilities of parenthood to help our kids develop the knowledge, the wisdom, the judgment, discernment needed to protect themselves from all the many dangers out there. Well, I think that perspective of a parent helps us to understand the Apostle Paul's point of view in writing this letter to the Christians living in the Greek town of Colossae. It appears that Paul himself did not know most of the Colossians personally. Apparently, the church there was planted by Epaphras, Paul's co-worker, who perhaps was converted during Paul's stay in Ephesus, and who then took the gospel down the Lycus River Valley to Colossae. But Paul was deeply concerned for these people. He felt responsible for them as if they were his own children. And Paul had heard news of this church, much of it very positive. But he had also heard certain threats to their spiritual health. My purpose, my goal in writing to you, he says in chapter 2, verse 2, is that you may be encouraged in heart and united in love, so that you may have the full riches of complete understanding, in order that you may know the mystery of God, namely Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I tell you this so that no one may deceive you by fine-sounding arguments. In chapter 8 of verse 8 of chapter 2, Paul writes, "See to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy, which depends on human tradition and the basic principles of this world, rather than on Christ." You see, Paul is concerned that these young believers might be led astray. He perceives that they are in potential danger from false teachers, teachers with fine-sounding arguments based on the hollow and deceptive philosophies of this world. And his central response is to point them to Christ, Jesus Christ in all his glory, Christ in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. You see, he wants them to know the supremacy of Christ above all, and to know what it means to be united to this Christ by faith through the powerful work of the Holy Spirit. And so he writes in chapter 1, verse 28, "We proclaim him, that is Christ, admonishing and teaching everyone with all wisdom, so that we may present everyone perfect, complete, mature in Christ." You see, Paul is writing as a loving parent, seeking to protect his children in the faith from the very real dangers that they face in this world. He wants to help them grow to maturity in Christ. And so I think we here at Cornerstone need to hear Paul's words just as much as the church in Colossae. You see, we too are in danger. We too are bombarded with conflicting messages, fine-sounding arguments that can easily lead us astray. We can be prone to immature Christianity where we're tossed back and forth by the waves, blown here and there by every wind of teaching. And that teaching can come in the form of cultural messages that flow through all the various media outlets that we're constantly exposed to. Television, movies, music, magazines, Facebook, Twitter. Messages that promote the religious orthodoxy of our day, which is, I would say, the cult of personal authenticity. Be true to yourself. Create your own identity. No rules. Do what feels right. There can be no higher authority than yourself. And that hollow philosophy can translate into political ideologies of the right and of the left. We are susceptible to being swept up by these influences far more than we realize. And then I think for many Christians, there's another danger. It's a constant search for the latest spiritual novelty, that next evangelical fad to come along, that new book, that exciting conference, that dynamic speaker that's going to bring us that key to Christian victory. And the publishers and the conference promoters, of course, foster this sort of thing because it helps with sales and attendance. But the key to resisting these cultural tides and the secret to Christian maturity, Paul says, is none of that. No, he says, it is Christ. Nothing more, nothing less. You don't need anything new or novel, just a better understanding, a better grasp, a fuller experience of what you already have. You simply need to grow in Christ. And so chapter 2, verse 6, he says, "So then, just as you received Christ Jesus as Lord, continue to live your lives in him, rooted and built up in him, strengthened in the faith as you were taught, and overflowing with thankfulness." It's that simple, and it's that profound. And so I think Paul's letter to the Colossians, perhaps more than any other, sets forth the majesty of Jesus Christ as the center of the universe, as the source, as the goal, as the means to the life God calls us to. And that's one of the reasons I thought studying this letter would be helpful for us as a church during this confusing time in which we live. We need a firm and steady anchor, a solid rock on which to stand. And that is Jesus Christ himself. And so in the weeks to come, my prayer is that Paul's words may help us to grow up and to mature in Christ so that we might stand strong and secure in this dangerous but glorious world over which he reigns. Well, let me pray as we reflect upon this. Lord, I pray that your word, through Paul's words, may come home to us. Lord, use these words by your Spirit to help us grow up in Christ and be that all that you call us to be for your glory and for our good. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So let's dig into this letter, first with Paul's brief introduction in the first two verses. Chapter 1, verse 1, "Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints," that is God's holy people in Colossae, "the faithful brothers and sisters in Christ." And notice the description of these believers. They are in Colossae, and they are in Christ. This dual description locates them with careful precision in the purposes of God. They are in Christ. That is, they are members of God's true people, united by faith to the Messiah. That's what makes them holy. They are in Christ. But they are also in Colossae. That is, they are members of a particular earthly community where their faith is to be lived out and made real. You see, both are true, and both must be true. Because you see, the Christian life is not some disembodied philosophy. It's not about some spiritual realm that does not intersect with what we call secular life. No, to be a follower of Christ means living in this real world, in Colossae, or in Annandale, Northern Virginia, or Annandale Falls Church High School, or in the Pentagon, or in wherever you spend your days. We're to be engaged in this world in all sorts of ways. But as we live in this physical, tangible world, as Jesus says, we are in this world, but we are no longer of it. That is, this world no longer determines who we are. For we are also to live in Christ. In Christ. It's that sphere of existence in which Jesus Christ is the focus of our identity. He's the source of our values. He's the judge of our actions. And he is the empowering moral agent within us. In Christ. Now, you may have many other ways in which you define yourself, but the supreme among them must be, I am a man or a woman, a boy or a girl, in Christ. And you see, that's the challenge before us, to live out these dual locations of our existence. And that's what this letter is intended to help us to do. And to these believers, Paul offers his deepest desire that they may know grace and peace from God our Father. Grace. That grace that enables us to be forgiven and received by a holy God, and the peace that results when we receive that grace and experience that forgiveness. This is Paul's wish for them and for us. And this sets the scene for all that is to come in the letter. And then, as is his custom, Paul moves to prayer. And in that prayer, Paul begins with words of thanksgiving. Verse 3, we always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you. You see, Paul gives thanks to God when he prays for these Colossians because it is God who is the source of the good things he sees among them. For the God he prays to is the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, and what he sees are evidences of God's work through Christ in their midst. And so what does Paul give thanks for? He says, we always thank God because we've heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love you have for all God's people, the faith and love that springs from the hope that is stored up for you in heaven. Faith, hope, and love. That's what he thanks God for, the central Christian triad, which appears over and over in these New Testament letters. These are the essential elements of Christian life in the world: faith, hope, and love. And in Paul's mind, their existence, their manifestation, is a sure sign of the work of God in a person's life. First, he mentions faith. Now, faith, contrary to what you often hear in our culture, faith is not faith in general. It is not faith in faith. It is faith with a particular content. It is trust in a particular person. It is their faith in Christ Jesus. You see, these people in the town of Colossae have turned away from faith in themselves or from faith in their pagan idols to faith in Jesus as God's Messiah, as the Christ. They've entrusted their present lives and eternal well-being to this one who was born of a virgin, who died on a Roman cross, who was raised from the grave on the third day. And so they are now living in faith in Jesus as their Savior and their Lord. And notice Paul thanks God for the faith that these people displayed. He didn't congratulate the Colossians for their cleverness. He didn't praise them for their shrewd perception. No, he thanked God, for he knew that their faith is a gift from God. No one comes to Christ unless the Father draws them. God, by his Spirit, must open our eyes to see something of the glory of Christ, his goodness, his grace, his love. He must open our eyes so that that ugly cross becomes a thing of beauty. And our faith flows out of that supernatural vision of Jesus. And so the faith in Christ Jesus that he saw in them was evidence of God's work in their lives. And so he thanks God for it. And shouldn't we do the same? When we hear that of people that we know and people we love walking in faith before God, shouldn't we want to thank God for his gracious work in their lives? I tell you, there's nothing more exciting than seeing a person come to faith in Jesus Christ. You're talking to them about Jesus. You talk about Jesus who cared for the sick and healed the blind. You talk about Jesus giving his life on the cross and then being raised from the dead. And suddenly this person you're talking to kind of perks up. Their eyes are open. They see something of the love of God in Jesus Christ, and their hearts melt before his goodness toward them. It's like witnessing the birth of a child. It is a miracle of God. I thank God every time I see it. And so I'd say let's pray that we may be privileged to see it more often. And when we do, let's not forget to thank God for it. And I would say this, if you're hearing this here today and you don't have this faith that we're talking about, you look at these Christian stories, the stories of Jesus, doesn't move you. Your affections are not drawn by them. I would say, ask God for faith. Seek him. Beg for his mercy in your life so that you might see what is real, what is there, what is true. And then take up a Bible and read of Jesus in the Gospels. Ask God to open your eyes to the glory of Jesus Christ. And then let's thank God, not just for the first faith of conversion, but for the ongoing faith of faithful Christian living. And what a joy it is to see our fellow brothers and sisters, even our own children, living in faith in Christ Jesus. Paul here, he had heard of the faith of these Colossians, and he thanked God for it. And when we see such faith, we should do the same. Then Paul thanked God for their love. For he had heard of the love you have for all God's people, the saints. You know, Jesus had declared love to be that most distinguishing mark of his followers. In John 13:35, by this everyone will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another. And the Bible says that the demonstration of love toward other Christians, it's one of the single most important signs of conversion, of being born again. It's a sign of new life. 1 John 3:14, we know that we have passed from death to life because we love our brothers and sisters. Anyone who does not love remains in death. And the Bible says that the demonstration of love toward other Christians is a mark of the authenticity of one's own love for God. 1 John 4:20, if anyone says, I love God, yet hates his brother or sister, he's a liar. For anyone who does not love his brother or sister whom he's seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And so love, especially resulting in generosity toward those in need, it became a hallmark of the early Christian community. Justin Martyr, a Christian writing about 100 years after Paul's letter, he says this, those among us who are well-to-do support all those who are in need. Those who are well-off and freely wish to do so contribute as much as they want. What is collected is deposited with the overseer. He uses it for the care of orphans and widows, for those who are suffering want, arising from illness or any other cause, for prisoners and for travelers staying with us for a short time. Briefly, he provides for all who are in need in the town. Justin continues, we who once coveted most greedily the wealth and fortunes of others now place in common the goods we possess, dividing them with all the needy. And you see, this kind of generosity didn't go unnoticed by the pagan culture around them. Now, the Roman emperor, known affectionately as Julian the Apostate, who was an enemy of the church, he admitted that, quote, the godless Galileans fed not only their poor, but ours also. Well, the church leader Tertullian wrote that the Christians' deeds of love were so noble that the pagan world confessed in amazement, see how they love one another. And so for Paul, a sure sign of God's grace at work in the lives of these Colossians was their love for one another. And it isn't simply love toward those with whom you have a natural affinity, those who fit into your same demographic, you know, people who are just like you. No, this love was toward all God's people, he says, toward all who had become their brothers and sisters by coming to know God as their Father. You see, this is what Paul thought of as he was praying for this church. And I would ask you, is this something that someone would think of when praying for our church? Love. Now, I have to say, I have seen it. I thank God when I see people like Susie working with international students, loving them, welcoming them, many in our church welcoming these international students into our homes and sharing not only their homes but their hearts. I've seen it. I thank God when I see Esther Horner and others giving of themselves to help teenage mothers. I've seen it, and I thank God when I see Kwati and Abuk Ajawan and Esther and Samuel Juma and Angelina Neka spend long hours giving comfort and support to grieving members of the African Fellowship. And I have seen it, and I thank God when I see people quietly and without fanfare give to help others in the church with rent money or help them to find jobs or help them with moves. I don't think there's anything that more confirms in my heart that God is at work here than when I see authentic acts of love within the body of Christ. And Paul had heard of it in Colossae, and he gives thanks to God for it. And third, Paul gives thanks for the hope that was theirs. Here, hope is not so much a subjective feeling or attitude, as in, I hope that I get a new job soon. No, here, hope refers to the thing that is hoped for. It's a tangible reality. It's a real thing. But it's still in the future. It's stored up for them in heaven. This hope is a future expectation. It's an anticipation of that day when we will be brought into the presence of God, set free from all the trials and tribulations of this life, fully immersed in a just world, a world of perfect love. And it's that hope for the future, Paul says, that certain expectation of what is to come that provides the ground, the basis for their constant faith and their costly love here and now. It's that hope that motivates us and sustains us. It's just like, you know, when you have the hope of a vacation sitting out there, a beach in Florida waiting for you, that enables you to persevere. It inspires you to work tirelessly until then to get ready for it. Well, hope in this sense, it is faith projected into the future. And that's what energizes us as followers of Christ. It's what keeps us going when times get tough. When we feel like giving up. No, we can make it because there is a great hope waiting for us in heaven. For Jesus has already entered into that new world, and his followers will certainly come to join him. He's promised us. And as I see this world becoming more and more uncertain and precarious, the certainty of this great hope becomes more and more meaningful to me. This is a hope kept secure for all those who trust in Christ. Faith, hope, and love. That's the triad of qualities that ought to characterize the follower of Christ. And that's what Paul sees in them. He thanks God for it. And so isn't this what we ought to be praying for? We live in a world that's becoming increasingly cynical and selfish and despairing. And nothing will convince the world more that Jesus truly has come from God than the demonstration of faith, hope, and love in us. I hope you see there's something attractive, something beautiful about this kind of life, a life of faith, hope, and love. And as we think of these Colossian Christians, we might ask, well, how did these qualities come about in their lives? Well, Paul says it was through the life-changing power of the gospel. He says it in verse 5, you heard about this hope stored up for you in heaven in the true message of the gospel, this word of truth. The gospel has come to you, he says, and in the same way, the gospel is bearing fruit and growing throughout the whole world, just as it has been doing among you since the day you heard it and truly understood God's grace. You understood it in all its truth. Now, three things I want you to notice about the way Paul talks about this gospel here. First, Paul speaks of the gospel as a glorious truth to be understood. You see, this gospel has content. It is something that needs to be heard and understood with words. You see, the gospel is not, in the first instance here, it's not simply an invitation to be received. It's not simply a command to be obeyed or a self-help technique for self-improvement. The gospel is, first of all, a proclamation of what God has done in Jesus Christ. As it's often said, the gospel is not good advice, it is good news. It's good news. It's a declaration of the good news that God in His love and mercy has entered into this world through His Son Jesus to create a people for Himself. The gospel declares that this Messiah, this Christ, has fulfilled the law. He's shown us what it is to live a life in perfect fellowship with God. The gospel declares that in the death of Christ, God has made perfect this atoning sacrifice for our sins. For when Jesus died on that cross, He didn't die for His own sin, but for ours. But then the gospel declares that God did not allow this Jesus to remain in the tomb, but He raised Him up from the grave as a vindication of His words and of His work, and as proof that His death for our sin was sufficient and it was effective. And this Jesus now gives us new life, as He will come again to gather His people to Himself forever. For He is now Lord of all, having conquered the forces of sin and death. And now He invites us, He commands us to enter into His kingdom. As we are now made right in God's sight, adopted into His family, not on the basis of what we have done, but on what Christ has done for us. This is the gospel, you see. It's a message with a specific content that must be understood. It must be received as the good news, the glorious good news that it is. And I think to understand this gospel is necessarily to understand God's grace. For this good news, it's gracious truth. And so I ask you, have you understood God's grace in the gospel? Many haven't. Many who once understood it forget about it. It's a gracious message. For you see, in the gospel, grace and truth go together. For grace and truth is how John describes Jesus Himself. And that's why here in our church we talk about seeking to build a community of grace and truth, for that's what the gospel is. And so we want to be a church filled with this gospel, expressing this gospel. And sharing this gospel to other people, it may begin with a personal testimony of how it has worked in your life, but it needs to go beyond that to communicate the truth of who Jesus is and what He's done for us. And I think one of the best ways to do that is simply to invite people to read one of the gospels with you. Just invite them. Many people, I haven't even ever read one of the gospels. Just invite them to read the story of Jesus with them. And then simply raise questions. Well, as you read this, who do you think this Jesus is? What is He doing? What is He saying? Why must He die? What difference does that make? What difference does it make that He's risen from the grave? You see, this gospel message, this glorious and gracious truth, is something that needs to be understood. That's what changed these Christians from Colossae. They understood it. They truly understood God's grace in this word of truth. And it changed them. It changed them, Paul says, because the gospel is more than mere information. The gospel is a living power to be unleashed. He speaks of the gospel as a living organism, a tree of life. He says all over the world, this gospel is bearing fruit and growing. You see, when the gospel is proclaimed, God works to open hearts and change lives. The gospel is not like a rock that you throw and hope it hits somebody. No, it's more like a seed that you sow. A seed that contains within itself a vitality to germinate and to grow. And we, in our part, we simply water that gospel seed. We water it by loving people. We may fertilize that gospel seed. We pull out weeds as it grows by answering people's questions, by guiding people into the fullness of its truth. But the life that the gospel brings is in the seed itself. And so only God by His Spirit can make it grow. And yes, there are different types of soil, and there will be different types of responses to this gospel message, but when it settles in good soil, it brings forth good fruit. And that fertile soil is not found in just one particular place and time, one particular country. No, for the gospel is not one of those temperamental plants that can only stand a certain temperature range or must have so much sun or shade, must have a certain pH balance in the soil. No, this seed can grow anywhere. Paul speaks of it here. He says it's growing in all the world, among every race, every tribe, every nation, every language, among rich and poor, educated or illiterate. It is universal in its scope. And God is at work in this gospel to bring new life around the world. And that is still true. The gospel is bearing fruit and growing in many parts of the world today. And it can bear fruit where you live, among the people that you know. And third here, Paul wants us to see that though God is working through the gospel, God also works by using human instruments. In verse 7, Paul mentions a man named Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is a faithful minister, servant of Christ on our behalf. Now, evidently, Epaphras is the person God used to bring the gospel message to these Colossians. And for every one of you who is a Christian here, for every one of you, there was an Epaphras. There was someone who brought the gospel message to you. Maybe it was your parents. Maybe it was your Sunday school teacher. Maybe it was your pastor. Maybe it was an evangelist. Maybe it was a friend or a neighbor or a classmate. But somebody had to be your Epaphras. Somebody had to tell you about what God has done in Jesus Christ. And you see, if that's true, then doesn't that mean that this gospel message comes with a responsibility? A responsibility to pass it on to others? For you see, that's the way God designed it to work. That's his plan. To transmit this powerful agent from person to person, sort of like, well, a virus. And we know all about viruses, don't we? But this is a good virus. And for this gospel virus to spread, we have to take off our masks and speak. For this gospel travels by word of mouth, doesn't it? So I urge you, don't be just an asymptomatic carrier, but be an active transmitter of this virus. Look at Epaphras, one person going to this town down the river valley. And through his sharing of the gospel, a new church is born. As we have received, so we must give. This is a gospel responsibility. So as we close, we think about this word gospel. The euangelion in Greek, this good news. The gospel, as Paul sees it. It's a glorious and gracious truth to be understood. It's a living power to be unleashed. It's a solemn responsibility to be born. And it is that gospel, that evangel, that ought to be the center of our church, informing and empowering everything we do. I mean, after all, it's in our name, isn't it? We're an evangelical church. That is a gospel church. Now, let me make it clear. Don't think of evangelical free, like fat free or sugar free. It's not like that. We're to be evangelical full of that gospel that has the power to produce faith and love, the faith and love which springs from the hope that the gospel provides. And as that gospel is at work in us, we can be like Paul, thanking God for his wonderful work in making us a community of grace and truth, grounded on the cornerstone of Jesus Christ himself for ministry and mission to the glory of God. Let's pray. Oh Lord, what a great and glorious gospel you have given to us. This great work that you have accomplished in your Son, Jesus Christ, reaching out to us, seeking us out. When we were your enemies, far from you, we were lost in sin, dead in our trespasses. But you reached out to us in your grace to draw us to yourself and to make a way through this atoning work of a Savior. And now by the Spirit, you give us new life. Christ comes to live in us in this mysterious relationship as we are now in Christ. Our lives are bound up with Him so that what is true of Him now becomes true of us. What a glorious thought that is. And so I pray that we would understand this gospel more fully, and by your power that it may work itself out in us and among us more visibly, demonstrably, gloriously, and that it may bring honor to you. Oh Lord, this is our prayer, as we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. We sing a closing song.